It's good to see everyone tonight. I must apologize. I know this morning I forgot the list for our work meeting that we'll have tonight after services. But tonight I didn't bring my laptop plug, and so the battery just died just a second ago. So unfortunately, the charts that you spend a long time working on I won't be able to share. But that's all right. We still have a lesson tonight. It's a continuation of the lesson that we started this morning, as Brother Jesse mentioned, even in his prayer. And I appreciate him praying for that, because we certainly want to keep in mind what this is all about and how we're trying to be faithful to God and also call back those that have left the faith as well. That these first lessons in this series describing this movement that has started in Bowling Green, the house church movement, this lesson this morning and tonight, we're dealing about the attitude behind it all. And we talked about how ultimately the attitude is a mentality that lifts itself to the throne of God and says, I will tell you what is major and what is minor. I will tell you what really is important and what is unimportant unto God. And they do that apart from a thus saith the Lord. They determine by their own human reasoning, surely God wouldn't condemn someone for that kind of view. Surely God wouldn't think that's that important. And what we did this morning is looked at examples in the past, in the book of God, of Nadab and Abihu, of the time in which they moved the ark, and also of Jeroboam as well, and how they made minor changes, things that people of their day may have looked at and thought were no big deal, and yet God held them all accountable for it. And so we have to allow His Word to be the standard and not our own human reasoning. Now tonight I mentioned that we were going to talk about at least three areas in which the attitude of liberalism seeks to entrench itself within. I realize there's more areas than that, but this should exhaust our time for this evening. The first one is liberalism and preaching. You see, the preaching that's done in any congregation plays a major role in setting the spiritual tone for the group. And you'll discover that this is one thing that I've noticed that the progressive mind, the liberal mind, the mentality within the house church movement, they despise that. And that's why many have changed the content of the messages. They have changed the tone, certainly, of the messages. And they've changed the topics as well. Little Bible, more emphasis on, again, human reasoning. Some have just got rid of the preacher altogether. They don't believe in having preachers like Peter or Paul or Timothy and Titus. They want what they call mutual preaching. Now, the reality is that there's no such thing as a strong church and a weak pulpit. You just won't find it. It's not there. In Acts chapter 20, I think of the example of the Apostle Paul as he was with the brethren at Ephesus for some time, and he mentioned the kind of preaching that he was doing among them. In Acts chapter 20, what kind of preaching was that, Paul? Well, he says in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. It was a preaching that had a message of warning. Warning. And he tells them what he was warning them about, how men would rise among them and lead people astray. That kind of character of the message was Paul's preaching for 3 years in a row, because he realized the great need of it. And if one was to fast forward into the future about 20 years to the book of Revelation, you'll see this church at Ephesus, while there was an aspect that they had forgotten about Christianity in regard to trying those that said they were apostles when were not, they were commended. They were ready to defend against those that were seeking to try and lead them astray in the terms of leadership. And so this character of preaching, this kind of strong preaching, helped develop that strength in that church there at Ephesus. Where you find softness and apostasy, you'll find sermons then filled with jokes and personal experiences and journeys through human philosophy and the wisdom of men. It is preaching that is empty of a thus saith the Lord. Now, what they fail to realize is that God designed to make His Word known through preaching. And you don't have to take my word for that. In fact, I hope you never do. In Titus chapter 1, Titus, the first chapter, You'll notice the Apostle Paul here says to this preacher, who was set apart for this full-time work, mind you. And he says there in verse 5, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking." Paul essentially had Timothy be a full-time evangelist in this particular area. There's things that are lacking. They must be appointed. They must be taken care of. But he says this in verse 3. He says, "But God has in due time manifested His word." How? "Through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." That's how God chose to manifest His word. Through preaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice verse 21. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Paul plainly says here, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." That is, through human philosophy, through human wisdom, the way in which they think they ought to be drawn near to God, they didn't know Him. As we mentioned this morning, if you were to take all the genes of genius and implant them in the mind of one human being and allow that one human being to live to the age of Methuselah, and all they did was spend all waking moments meditating about God and who He is and what He is apart from His Word, they would end their lives in mental poverty. All we can know about God is from His Word. And so he goes on to say in verse 21, "It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so what do you see in the New Testament? You see individuals that go out preaching the gospel. Over in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, notice verse 35. Here we see that Jesus was one that busied His life with preaching. In Matthew 9, verse 35, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." That was part of His duty of life, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. But then we also see in Matthew chapter 10 that the apostles had also a similar duty as well. And He would send them out to the lost sheep of Israel. And in verse 7 He says, "And as you go, preach." Preach, He says, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we learn that later on the apostles would be left on the scene while Jesus would ascend into heaven. And you know what those apostles would do? They'd find other men to keep preaching. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's the very famous words that were recorded that were given to Timothy in verse 2. What did Paul say to Timothy? "Timothy, preach the word." You preach, Timothy. And notice what Timothy and Titus and all these men that were commissioned to preach the word, what were they to do with the word? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, there, verse 2, he says, "The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to do what?" That's right. "Teach others also." So Jesus was a preacher and He told us the apostles to preach. Apostles are preachers and they told Timothy and Titus to preach. Timothy and Titus are preachers and they told others to preach as well. What were they to preach? Well, Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, there verse 11, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." And that was for a reason. He goes on to say in this verse that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. That's how we'll glorify God, if we will preach His Word. Preach the oracles of God, which is the written Word. I love Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. You know, there's been a number of verses that I've grown fond of through our study in Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and this is one of them. In Isaiah 8 and verse 20, it's a healthy reminder for us all, where there Isaiah says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word," listen, "it's because there is no light in them." They stop speaking from this word. Steve Monts didn't say it. God did. It's because there's darkness in those individuals. There's no light in them, he says. See, Bible preaching is distinctive preaching. It sounds different because it is different. It is absolute. It is demanding because the Word of God is absolute and demanding. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Listen to these words here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Notice these are the words of the preacher, it says there. This was the way in which Solomon, by the inspiration of God, described himself in this book. The preacher, there verse 10 of Ecclesiastes 12, the preacher sought to find acceptable words, and what was written was upright, words of truth. These were the inspiration of God, these words that were written. They were words of truth. And verse 11, he says, the words of the wise are like goads, and the words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. Now here he's speaking about that spiritual teacher, the one that's given to the Word of God. And he says, these kinds of words, it is a distinctive kind of message. It's like well-driven nails. Pah! Gets to the very heart of the issue. It's not squishy. It's not something that leaves your head scratching and you're thinking, what was that all about? I'm not sure what he was talking about today. It was all over the place. No, it's like well-driven nails. And listen to how demanding and absolute this is. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Friends, a great preacher is a Bible preacher. A great sermon is a sermon that's permeated with the Word of God. Just last year, there was a meeting that was in, and a young man, I was very impressed with what he said afterwards. He shook my hand and he said, that was a great sermon. He said, you know why? I said, why? And he said, because it was the Word of God. And any time the Word of God is preached, it's a great sermon. I appreciated what he said there. See, preachers of the past preached with Scripture. It was distinctive. It was authoritative. And under such preaching, the church grew and conversions were numerous. But now, in many of these places where these preachers have labored and have now gone on, others are taking the reins of those labors that they had participated in and then telling the group that that preaching that they prospered under was wrong all those years. It was too harsh. It was too strong. It was too mean. And so what they do is begin to chart a course that ultimately leads them into liberalism or denominationalism in time. God wants every faithful preacher to say, as Paul did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. Notice, what did Paul say there? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. This is a wonderful verse. Let every preacher be able to say this that wants to be faithful to God. Verse 2, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. Let every preacher be able to say, as Paul did in Acts 20, verse 27, that we preach the whole counsel of God. We're not shunned to declare any other aspects of the gospel of God, that we're afraid of men, instead of being afraid of pleasing God. Let every preacher be able to say, as Micaiah did in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 14, he says, as the Lord speaks, so do I. Let us be of that sort. In Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah the 8th chapter, this is another great text in the Old Testament that again ought to shape our attitude and our reverence towards God in these New Testament age in which we live. In Nehemiah chapter 8, there we see that the people of God coming from captivity are brought the law of God. And there, verse 3, we see that there was preachers that were speaking from the law, reading from it. Verse 3, he read from it. Ezra, the priest, read from it and from the open square, and it was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Both men and women, and those who can understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. We see in verse 8, they also read distinctly from the book. Verse 8, again, there's a distinctive ring to book, chapter, verse preaching. They gave the sense from the message. And notice, what did that do? that produced faithfulness in the hearts of the hearers. Verse 17 and 18, notice this. They hadn't been taken of this in some time. They'd been in captivity. But verse 17 says, "So when the whole assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until the days of the children of Israel, they had not done so. And there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." See, that's what pleases God, when one is certainly of the heart seeking to obey God, but according to the prescribed manner, as we discussed this morning. But that's not the attitude of liberalism in preaching. Not if it has its way with preaching. The distinctive tone is gone. The new sound will be welcomed into any denomination. Under its voice, Christmas and Easter services appear along with skits and plays. Open fellowship is encouraged ultimately with error, though it's because they don't see it as error. Classes once devoted to Bible study are about self-esteem, financial planning, testimonials, and sometimes filled with the Andy Griffith Show. In these places, the names of Nadab and Abihu are all but forgotten. They don't know who Uzzah is. They think the only difference between Cain and Abel is that, well, Cain just had a bad attitude, obviously, they think. They don't see anything wrong with the very worship that he gave unto God. It wasn't according to the prescribed order. Only positive messages come from such a pulpit. Now don't get me wrong. There's a time and a place for messages of a positive note. We need to do that because it's part of preaching the whole counsel of God. But in these places, that's the only note they know how to sing. And the sermon that they know how to bring. I had a chart and I was going to share that with you. But I can't do that now, obviously. But I had visited the church at Bowling Green's website, where there they have their sermons listed. And that's the house church there in Bowling Green that is now meeting in, I believe, a gymnasium of a school. And you can look at the list of lessons. And again, like I said, we would understand that there's a time and a place for some lessons that are of a positive note. But all of them are of that sort. You couldn't see any one of those lesson topics that would be barred from being preached in a denomination. You just wouldn't. It's a different tone, a different note. And if you'd like to, you can go to the website yourself and see for yourself. I also heard one time that a Baptist preacher heard that his sister had joined a local Church of Christ. And he told her, he said, "I'm warning you, you're joining a cult." And she said, "It certainly doesn't seem like that to me." And so she gathered a bunch of the tapes of the preacher there and gave them to the Baptist preacher. And the Baptist preacher, after listening to those tapes, he said, "It's all right. He's one of us." You see, that preacher must have had the attitude of liberalism and the spirit of it. For only that could calm the spirit of a Baptist, not hearing the distinctive ring and message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Its pulpit is always more concerned with making everybody happy and no one mad, more so than it is concerned about making God happy. Visitors often will go to these places and feel very little need, if any, to change any of their previous religious convictions or beliefs. And why should they? Because as we discussed this morning, the attitude of liberalism is, it's really no big deal, after all. Point number two. Liberalism and its role, its desire, I should say, over the role of women. You know, words would fail to describe the power of the wonderful creature called woman. Their influence for good or for evil is impossible, really, to put in words. The proverb that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world is no exaggeration. That is reality. We see the examples of both kinds of women within Scripture. We see the example of the power of an evil woman. Think about someone like Solomon, someone so wise. So wise and so attentive to the details of building the temple. And he was willing to obey those rules. Surely someone like Solomon couldn't be touched. But what do we see in 1 Kings chapter 11? 1 Kings chapter 11. Notice what the record says in verse 4. It says, "For it was so when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." Yes, even someone as wise as Solomon can be led astray by the evil influence of women. You know, Ahab took up where Jeroboam left off, as we talked about Jeroboam this morning. He brought Baal worship to the Israelite life. Now, what drove him to such evil? Well, turn to 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings 21. Notice verse 25. There it says, "But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord." Because, why, God? "Because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." That's why. And one can go on and on in the Scripture. One can read even in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, where there was two women that were causing such great unrest and discord within the body of believers there. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, you can read of a woman, another woman named Jezebel, and the great harm that she caused and stirred up there among the congregation there by bringing in her evil practices and influences. But on the other hand, there's a lot of great good that women can and has done. I think of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verses 10 through 28. You ever stop to think about it? That if there was no Hannah, there'd be no Samuel? Samuel. Two books whom we have named after. No Hannah, no Samuel. She had the heart that was ready to devote this young boy to the Lord. You can think about Abigail and how many lives she saved and homes she preserved because of her wisdom. You can think of Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, and how she, with great courage, saved a nation. And we can go on and on. We could talk about Sarah and the Shunammite woman. We could talk about Mary and Anna, Priscilla and Phoebe, and on. But I think you get the point. However a powerful woman may be, in the realm of teaching and work and worship within the spiritual scope of service to Christ and to God, she is to operate in a submissive framework. And the record reveals this in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 12. It says, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Is that just a tradition of the day? No. The Apostle Paul invokes history and goes back to the beginning of time, saying that this is an established order. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell in transgression." Now we understand that this is not a blanket statement forbidding her from any kind of teaching, but the kind that would put her in a position of authority over man, as the record states there in verse 12, to have authority over man. We must recognize that that's not her place to be in. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11, notice the Bible says these words in verse 7 through 9, it says, "For a man indeed ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for the woman, but woman for the man."
Now we know that both man and woman were made in God's image.
But there's a sense where man reflects the glory of God and the woman doesn't, and that's in the sense of authority. The woman was designed to fulfill a helper role, a helpmeet role, not a leadership role. In fact, when one looks at positions of leadership and authority in service to God, He'd always have selected men over women. In destroying the world the first time, He picked Noah to be the one that seeks to try and save it. In starting a nation, He picked Abraham to begin that. In leading a nation out of Egypt, He picked Moses. Every judge, save Deborah, was a man. And that was because no man was willing to be manly at that time and to stand up for what needed to be stood up for. Every king, save Athaliah, was a man. And she was a usurper. Breaking the 400 years of silence was a man named John the Baptist. Jesus was a man. The 12 apostles were men. Elders and deacons of a local congregation are to be men appointed to that office that are qualified. Now, if we believe that God is the designer of all things and that He made this universe by design, then surely we'll see that God has designed man and woman differently. Don't we see that? I mean, I don't really need to make that point, do I? For us to realize that is true. Men and women don't think alike. They don't feel alike. By her nature, she is more delicate, sensitive, and emotional. And that is not a weakness, but rather it's a great attribute. A woman is a queen in her own world, and no man can fulfill her function than a bird could fly without wings. However, in God's design for women, He did not make the room designated authority over man in spiritual service. He did not make that room. So when a woman seeks to enter that room, she does so at her own peril, at a violation of her own nature. And sometimes you see they begin to develop traits of bossiness, assertiveness, that other women that we read about in Scripture that were evil had as well. They begin to develop those characteristics of masculinity. You know, feminists are the enemies of femininity. They cross a line God knew that they could not handle, for they were not made to do so. By their very framework, by their very nature, they are not made to do so. And so when women are then invited to lead a congregation, to either teach or to pray, to sing or to serve over mixed audiences, then they are entering an area in which God has placed no trespassing sign. But such is the spirit and attitude of liberalism. It delights in opening doors that God has closed. It loves to change God's off-limit signs to enter-in signs. Because liberalism doesn't have limits. You see, that's pharisaical, they think. That's narrow-minded. And we serve a big God. And all that sounds good. But that's how they answer such arguments. And they try and get away from very clear Scripture. Because it's the attitude of it's no big deal after all. And in so destroying acceptable worship, they are also successful in destroying the very nature of women as well. And let me tell you, in some of these places that we're talking about today, that's taking place. Women are being given an increased role in mixed services. And I've been to one before. Ironically, it was a house church. It just wasn't filled with baptized individuals for the remission of their sins. And they had a woman that was leading the class. And when we began to share passages like 1 Timothy with them, I thought our heads were going to be chopped off. I mean, they were some of the meanest, bossiest, loudest women you ever met. And they scared me to death as a man, I tell you. See, liberalism destroys a good woman. See, Deuteronomy 6, verse 24. It says very plainly that God's ways are for our good always. And so if that is true, then 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 is a woman's friend and not her enemy. It's for her good always too. You see, it's a divinely constructed wall of limitation to prevent her from entering a realm that is destructive to her nature, destructive to her role, and destructive to her soul. But liberalism doesn't care. It wants to have its way over the role of women. And last for tonight, liberalism and youth. The attitude of liberalism loves popularity with the youth, and it's willing and ready to do anything to accommodate such popularity with them. Now, I'm not saying that every young person loves liberalism. That wouldn't be true. There are many that rather love the truth, that are very knowledgeable in the Bible, and ask for the old paths wherein lies the good way. There's many that do. So not all youth loves liberalism, but the spirit of liberalism loves to attract them by any means necessary. And oftentimes, they are the core, we might say, of these kinds of groups that start. They lead the young astray. You know, you'll hear more details to this story later on in the series, but in Bowling Green, just probably a month or so, maybe 2 months ago, I met this young girl. And she actually recognized me. I didn't recognize her. It had been many years since I'd seen her. But she grew up in the same area that Julie grew up in, Missouri. And she said, you're Steve Montz. You're Julie's husband. I said, yeah, I sure am. So we got to talking for a little while. And I said, well, if you're in Bowling Green, where are you attending? And she goes, well, I go to the Church of Bowling Green. I said, oh, okay. And so we began to talk and discuss about that and some of the activities that they're participating in. Now, this girl, her dad was an elder at one time. I wouldn't have considered him the strongest of elders, but still I wouldn't have thought he would approve of where she was going. So I asked, I said, I'm curious, what does your dad think about where you're attending? And she said, well, he actually did visit. And after his visit, he just said, well, it's really not for me. And I thought, well, again, there's the attitude of liberalism as well. It's no big deal. It's just not for me. But here's my point I want you to get from this illustration. Is while it would not convert him to that atmosphere, it did her, the youth. And that's why liberalism targets our youth. They know for a lot of us, it's not going to have a chance. It's not going to stand a chance at all. But they know they have a chance to indoctrinate the young, to bring them in as she was brought in. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, Paul told Timothy, and we're familiar with this verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, he told Timothy there, he says, flee also youthful lusts. Now, most times when we preach that scripture, we use that in regards to, sexual desires and sexual passions and those kinds of lusts, as the word lust is often used in that kind of context. However, we know the very base word for that word lust just simply means a strong desire, strong passion. And there are some strong desires that are, we might say, more prevalent with the youth. In fact, you'll even notice he goes on to say in verse 22, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace. And so contextually, it's not necessarily talking specifically about sexual desires. One version actually puts this, flee also the evil desires of youth. For many young folks, there is this youthful sense of pride that is almost an ornate. It's a sense that I want to make my own mark. I want to make my own imprint. I want to stand out from everybody else kind of mentality. Now, in some areas, hey, you want to be first in your race at school? Fine. You know, you want to be the best math student? Great. But in the realms of the religion of Jesus Christ, well, the Bible makes it plain. We're to hide behind the cross. We're not to pave our own way. We're spiritual nobodies. As Paul put in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, we're slaves unto Christ. Willful slaves. We're glad to be under His leadership. But the attitude of liberalism always looks to push the envelope, to look for ways to find out that it believes has been left out, that it might entice the youth, that they might be able to say, look, I've found new territory. Here I am, here I am, look at me, without saying, here I am, look at me. You know, Rehoboam was a young king. And he had the option to take advice from older individuals or from younger ones. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 10 what choice he made. In 2 Chronicles chapter 10, there verse 10, it says, then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, thus you should speak to the people who have spoken to you, saying, your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us. Thus you shall say to them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. I'm going to be tougher than even my daddy. Let them know who I really am. That youthful desire, that youthful sense of self-worth and pride and puffed upness, he should have fled from, as Paul warned Timothy to do. But he did not. And what did it do? Let me tell you, it divided a nation. That's what it did. You know, the generation that apostatized from the ways of Joshua and the elders that lived during Joshua's time, it was the next one. The Bible says, and another generation came that did not know what God had done for His people. Judges 2 verse 10. It is a temptation. And again, there could be healthy ways and healthy outlets in which one may be able to stand out. But the religion of Jesus Christ should remain untouched from such. It doesn't belong to them. It doesn't even belong to us. It belongs to Christ. It's a church of Christ. It belongs to Him. You know what Paul said to young Timothy? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, he said, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Don't pick it apart. You guard it. The gospel was committed to Timothy. It was committed to his charge, and he needed to make sure he guarded it and defended it. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, let's just notice some of the words that the wise Apostle Paul gave to the young, uninspired Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, because these are great words for us as well, he says in verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Paul says, you've carefully followed my doctrine. Because it wasn't Paul's right. Ultimately, it came from the Lord that was given to the Spirit that inspired Paul. He said, Timothy, you sought to stay within the mold. And that was a good thing. And he goes on to say in verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That's what we need to be telling our youth. Continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of. Maybe that's part of the problem, though. A lot of places, they're not being assured of these things. In many places that we would still consider sound, you're not hearing a lot of sermons on how to establish Bible authority. You're not hearing many sermons on why instrumental music is wrong. You're not hearing many sermons on elderships and on the pattern for the work of the church and the organization of the church. And so a lot of these young folks, yeah, they're grounded about who Jesus is, and maybe they know a little bit about baptism, a passage here or two. But they're very unfamiliar with many other things that they need to be familiar with. Things that the Apostle Paul was proud of Timothy for carefully following and continuing in those things that he had been assured of.
They, our youth, need to understand Bible authority back and forth. They need to understand the concept of expedience and peaceful unity. They need to understand that biblical edification has very little to do with your feelings. How good you feel about a certain thing or practice. They must be grounded in book, chapter, verse, or they are goners. We are all goners without such teaching. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so, like I said, while I know that's not an exclusive list, those are three areas that you see liberalism, wherever it is, seeks to entrench itself within. The pulpit, the preaching, seeks an expanded role for women, and it seeks to gain the popularity of the youth. I realize such preaching like this enrages the liberal. It disgusts the apostate and it alarms the lukewarm. But I pray that the honest and sincere will embrace the truth that has been preached today, and that they will love God and Christ and the Spirit properly, according to the prescribed order, as revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. I also pray that this lesson will help us all to be cognizant of the fact that the very reality that the God of this universe, that He made a book called the Bible. And because of that very fact, every line of it then is a big deal. Every line. God's ways are so past finding out, Paul said. Oh, for the depth and the riches of the knowledge of God. His mind is infinite. We only know a portion, that portion that He sought to reveal. So how can one ever dare say, that's no big deal? I hope that we've gained that from this lesson today. And that this would be the way in which we start this series. And perhaps now you see better why we started here today. And I pray that God will bless us on our studies through the weeks that come. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, we hope that you have been again able to see how important it is to God ultimately that we follow His Word to the very best of our ability. That when He says jump, we say how high. We don't seek to question His command. When He says jump, we don't say, well, you didn't say not to skip. We just do it. We jump. And so when He says, he who believeth and is baptized shall be saved, we don't argue with that. We don't seek to try and reason our way around that. We just obey that. And in so doing, we glorify God by living lives of obedience. And so if you're one that hasn't done that, we've prepared, made this time available in which you can do that. If you are a Christian, but you've fallen away. Maybe you've been led astray by the attitude of liberalism. We hope that you've been awakened spiritually again. And we'll come back. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.
All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I free.